Amen. All right, good news, bad news today. We are winding up our 10-week series, Storyline. Some of you are tired of looking at this particular banner. We'll have a new one up next week. But what we've been doing for the past 9 weeks is looking at 1 and 2 Samuel and some amazing storylines of people that God wants us to know about. Now, when I say storyline, we're not talking about fiction, made-up stories. We're talking about narratives regarding the lives of individual men and women that God has recorded in Scripture in order for us to learn from them how to better live out our own storylines. Today, we're going to be winding this up by looking at the end of 2 Samuel, specifically chapter 23, this category of people called David's Mighty Men. David's Mighty Men. Now, the description of David's Mighty Men actually starts in 2 Samuel 23, beginning in verse 8. You can also read about them in 1 Chronicles chapters 11 and 12. It starts off in verse 8 saying very simply, "These are the names of the mighty men whom David had." And then it proceeds on through the rest of the chapter, giving brief stories about these men. It's as if David is reflecting back over his life and remembering the great men that God has sent his way. It starts off listing the three big ones. Adino, who went into battle and defeated 800 men by himself. Goes on to Eleazar, a man with a sword that went up against amazing odds with a sword that never left his hand. We see Shammah, who stood in place when others fled and defeated an entire Philistine garrison. We see Abishah, who came to the aid of his king, killing 300 people at one time by himself. It skips on down to a guy named Benaiah, who had some interesting exploits, which included chasing a lion into a pit on a snowy day and killing it. Now, he didn't get chased into the pit. He chased the lion into the pit and killed it. Talks about him going up against a 7.5 or 8 foot giant and taking him out. He becomes ultimately the chief of David's bodyguards. And the list goes on from there. I mean, all of these 30 some odd guys, all of these have a common element. Actually, several, but one we're going to look at today. The common element that I want to draw out from this to apply to our storylines today is courage. Courage. I mean, that's obviously what they had. They were people who were willing to take risks for their king. As you read through the account, these are guys that had a passion for their king. They were willing to sacrifice for him. They were willing to lay down their life for him. They were willing to step out in courage in order to do the exploits that they did for him. Now, how does this translate into our lives? Well, I mean, basically, we're in the same position. We have a king, King Jesus. And we've been called by him. We've been commissioned by him to do great exploits for him. And it requires, again, courage, something the Bible actually talks about quite a bit. We're going to look at it today again and see how it affects our storyline. What is it, first of all? What is courage? Well, you know, the essence of courage is doing it anyway. Doing it anyway. See, courage is not about not having fear. Really, logically speaking, think about this. If you have no fear about a situation that you're facing, then it takes no courage to face that situation. The only way courage is ever required in your life is if you're facing something that you're scared of and doing it anyway. So the essence of courage is not no fear. The essence of courage is always doing it anyway. Always doing it anyway. And that's what we see with these guys. Now, you look at these guys and you wonder, or at least I did, how did they all come together? What was it that drew them together? And of course the answer is David. David is what drew them in. He was the magnet that drew men of like desire into one group. And then, of course, David's influence over these men shaped them into men of like virtue. They had this kind of courage that permeated the whole group that, bottom line, was a manifestation of faith. Because that's what we saw with David, right? I mean, we've talked about him already a couple of times. David is such a great character to look at in 1 and 2 Samuel because in addition to the narratives of what happened, we have the feelings behind what happened. And David was a man who had courage because of his faith in a God who had him under his wing. He had faith that he was under the covering of Almighty God. Psalm 139, if you haven't read it yet, go back and look at that. I mean, that is the source of David's confidence. He says that. The source of his confidence is this idea that God, in one verse he says, that God knew my days before I had ever lived one out. Now, that didn't mean that David didn't have choices in the days that he lived out, but he was able to take this combination of choosing to believe and obey God and understanding that when he did believe and obey God, he was under the covering and protection of God within the providential plan of God, and in that sense, he was going to fulfill the destiny and plans that God had for him. And the same thing works out for us. Courage is always going to be directly connected with faith. I mean, it boils down to a very simple question, in terms of courage in the face of fear-invoking circumstances. The question is this: how big is your God? Is your God bigger than the problems that you're facing? Is your God bigger than the past that you regret? Is your God bigger than the greatest fear that you've got in your life right now? I mean, that ultimately is what it boils down to. Do you believe that your God is bigger than those particular things? I mean, when you're looking at how Scripture describes it, you see that God wants this courage to be manifest in our lives. In Joshua chapter 1, verse 9. Joshua chapter 1, verse 9. Do we have that verse? Joshua 1, 9 does not say that. There we go. Joshua 1, 9 says, "Have I not commanded you? Be strong and courageous. Do not tremble or be dismayed, for the Lord your God is with you wherever you go." It's that last part of the phrase that I think was pivotal for David, that I think was pivotal for those mighty men, and certainly is pivotal for us. It's the statement that God made to Joshua, that he made to David, that the mighty men got hold of: I am with you. I'm with you. And Jesus said the same thing to us, right? I mean, isn't that part of the Great Commission? The Great Commission: go and make disciples of all nations. And what? And what? When you go, I am with you. I'm with you always. It's that confidence that God is with you and that confidence that God is bigger than anything that you're going to face that puts us in the place of being able to choose courage in the face of fear-invoking circumstances. Now, all that said, that doesn't mean faith is easy. That doesn't mean faith is easy because it's not. I mean, faith is not easy because what is it? Faith is believing what you don't yet see. And that makes it hard, right? Hebrews 11:1 says it in a way that you're already familiar with, I'm sure. Hebrews 11:1 says that faith is, there we go, faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen. That's not an easy thing to do. It's not an easy thing to believe what you don't yet see. The big idea of courage as it's connected with faith is this: it means acting in anticipation of an outcome that's uncertain. And that's what we want to look at today. Faith is connected with courage. And what that means is acting in anticipation of an outcome that's uncertain. Because again, think about what courage is. If you are facing a situation and you know absolutely, without any doubt, what the outcome is going to be, is there any requirement for courage in that situation? Well, of course not. If you know the outcome, if you know it's a slam dunk, then no courage comes into play. Courage only comes into play when there's something that you're scared of in front of you and when the outcome is uncertain. Uncertainty is another necessary ingredient in order to be a people of courage. Now, the good news is that nothing delights God more than when we have the courage in the face of uncertainty. Nothing delights God more than when we have the courage to step out when we're facing something that we fear. That's what Hebrews 11:6 says. Hebrews 11:6 says, "Without faith, it's impossible to please him. For he who comes to God must believe that he is and that he is a rewarder of those who seek him. And then the reverse is something that we see in Hebrews 10:38, where it says, "But my righteous one shall live by faith, and if he shrinks back, I'm not pleased with him at all. I'm not pleased with him at all." So it's a matter of giving God pleasure. Courage gives God pleasure. Courage when we face fear. Courage when we step out in spite of uncertainty. And what this means, of course, is we're talking about taking risks. And the thing is, we're increasingly a risk-averse culture. A risk-averse culture. I mean, think about it this way. If you can remember back, if you're of the age right now where you can remember back 35 years, see if you don't identify with this. I'm talking about playgrounds right now. What did playgrounds look like 35 years ago compared to today? Today, when you go to the playground, when I take my grandkids to the playground, what we have is a very safe environment. We've got these nice rubberized bottoms where if they fall off anything, they bounce, you know, as they hit the ground. You've got everything that's plastic molded, so there's no way to really get hurt very badly. There's no cuts that can happen, no injuries that can occur. There are signs all over the place about what you can and cannot do over the equipment. Now, think back, if you are able to, 35 years ago, and remember what playgrounds looked like 35 years ago. Number one, everything was metal. Everything was metal, number one. And the ground oftentimes was actually gravel. Gravel. So you fall down and you get some massive injuries that usually result in infections and all sorts of, you know, horrible things happening to you. You went to the playground expecting you were going to come back bloodied. I mean, that's what you expected. The slides were meant to go up, right? To climb up, not slide down. You had swings that were intended ultimately to be able to go all the way over the bar and come around. That was the goal. The merry-go-round thing was intended to be spun around fast enough so that everybody got thrown in every which direction or they threw up. I mean, those were the goals of what playgrounds were all about. But what's happened? I mean, we've gotten to the point where we actually tend to be people that over time gradually have come to worship safety. We worship it. And, you know, it's a difficult thing to worship safety and follow Jesus because he's kind of a dangerous guy to go after. I mean, he calls us to do things that are downright risky. He seems to want us living right on the edge of yikes, you know, right on the edge of yikes. Like there's this dangerous thing that we're just about to go into. And we still, though, tend to live life with the idea that safety is the ultimate end, that we want to enter into death safe, which is rather ironic and paradoxical. We're not in life with the ultimate aim of safety being the ultimate goal, and that's certainly not what we see with the mighty men. Now, when people talk about faith, we're usually referring to one of four kinds. Number one, it can be intellectually believing something is true. And that's the way a lot of churches are. A lot of conservative Christians are. If you intellectually believe something is true, then you've got faith. Second variety is the variety that takes a wild risk on whatever whim enters your heart and presuming that God will rescue you. That's another kind of faith that you see. Number three is simply being an optimist with no doubts about good happening in anything that you step into. And the fourth kind, is trusting God enough to do what he says, acting on the opportunities that he gives to you. Now, this is the kind that David had, number four. This is the kind that the mighty men seem to have had, and it should be the kind that we want. The kind that trusts God enough to do what he says and to step into the opportunities that we believe he's given us and act upon them. I mean, in the Old Testament, you see this process of opportunities being acted upon over and over and over again. You see it with Abraham as he's called out to another land that he'd not been to before. You see it with Moses. You see it with Queen Esther as she's given an opportunity to step into a situation and make a difference in a moment in time. You see it with Gideon. You see it with Joshua. I mean, what they did, what they needed to do to leverage that opportunity that they had was courage. They had the opportunity, But to leverage it and make the most of it, they had to step in with the courage to do it anyway, even though they were fear-invoking situations. There's a quote by a guy named Leonard Ravenhill that I love, and I've probably repeated it too much, but I'm going to repeat it one more time. The quote is this. He said that the opportunity of a lifetime must be seized in the lifetime of the opportunity. And what he's saying is that we've got to do things while we have opportunity. W-H-I-L-E, while. I mean, look the word up. It means very simply, a window of time. A window of time. It's a window that's limited in scope in time, and it's something that has to be taken advantage of while it's there. We need to start looking at while as a window that's going to close and go through that window, that door, while it's open. I mean, it's while you're. It's while you have the energy to do certain things that you do them. It's while you have the chance to, whatever it is that you have the chance to do right now, that you take advantage of it. Because the while is going to be gone in a little while. And we've got to take advantage of it while it's there. The question is right now, what is your while right now? God hadn't told me what it is for you. What he has told me is that I think everybody in here right now and out on the line right now has a while that they need to step into, has a while that they need to recognize as the window that's open to them in this season, to recognize what it is and to understand that courage is needed to step through that window while it remains open. That, yeah, fear can be a reality for a lot of good reasons, that uncertainty is absolutely in place. But to recognize what action is to be taken anyway. Now, you know, it's not a matter of being able to say that well, I'm going to do it when God tells me absolutely that I'm supposed to do it, because certainty is actually a very rare thing in life. I mean, we can be certain about things that God has written in Scripture as being true, but in terms of what we approach and what we do and how we live life, I mean, uncertainty is part of the package. I don't care how prophetic you are. I don't care how in tune with the Holy Spirit you think you may be. The reality is that you get to the 75% level on an opportunity and you're probably at a place where you need to pull the trigger. 80% is really good. I mean, you get past that and I think you're getting into ya-ya land where you're just imagining that you know something that maybe you don't even know. It's understanding that this matter of uncertainty is a part of courage that we need to learn to deal with. We need to learn to manage our uncertainty and understand how to live with it. Again, I think it's got to be what these mighty men were involved in doing. It's certainly what David was involved in doing as he did it. It means in the face of uncertainty, to step into a window. It means taking clear action despite limited information and unpredictable outcomes. It means taking clear action despite limited information and unpredictable outcomes. So we're talking about something, again, that sounds paradoxical. We're talking about in the face of uncertainty being clear. In the face of uncertainty being clear. And you go, well, how can that work out? Well, we understand it very clearly in some areas of life, but we don't transfer it into all areas of life. For example, think about it in terms of sports, football specifically. Imagine you're the quarterback of a football team. It's fourth down, 8 yards to go. You're 6 points behind, and there are 5 minutes left on the clock. What do you do? Do you kick, or do you go for it? Well, all quarterbacks in that situation are going to draw on their experience and their intuition and call a play. They're not just going to shrug their shoulders and say, head for the line, guys, and we'll see what happens. There's a clarity that's going to come into the situation as they call the play. You make decisions, and then later you find out if it's the right one or not. But you have to be clear in making the decision. I mean, again, with sports, we see no conflict between uncertainty and clarity. We see coaches do it. We see quarterbacks do it. We see catchers, baseball catchers, right? They're calling a pitch. They don't have a certainty that this is going to end up being a strike, but they call the pitch clearly in the face of uncertainty. But we don't see that transition and how it's supposed to work out in our lives too. Part of courage, part of the courage that we see in battle with David, with the mighty men, I think has got to be this matter of having a clarity in the face of uncertainty. A clarity based on what God has called you to do, but at the same time, while you face the uncertainty of what the outcome may eventually be with it. We need the courage to navigate through the uncertainties that we have in life, and we've got a lot of them, but to do it with clarity. I mean, courage doesn't remove the uncertainty, but courage actually brings clarity into the midst of uncertainty. Because with courage, we're able to, again, pull the trigger, call the play, decide what to do. It's something you see back in history. Ulysses S. Grant. Ulysses S. Grant is known for two things. He helped Abraham Lincoln win the Civil War, and then he became the 18th president. When you look at Ulysses S. Grant's life, though, what you see is a guy who was not too intelligent. He didn't do well in school at all. He was not a leader. He was not a leader, really, at all. He got kicked out of the army because of the lack of leadership skills he had. He had to fight to get back into the army as the Civil War was beginning. But what he did have was the courage to be clear and make decisions in the face of uncertainty. What had happened before Grant became the lead general for the Northern armies is Abraham Lincoln went through a series of generals who were amazing. I mean, they graduated at the top of their classes. They were really smart guys who had all sorts of battle strategies in place, and they spent a couple of years, basically, training up their troops, mapping out all sorts of plans, but never launching into action. Grant was the first one who came along with inferior plans, with inferior methods of training, but was the first guy who was ready to take clear action in the face of uncertainty. He didn't get hung up on the how because he knew what the what was that he needed to go after. And that's a phrase I read this week that is just resonating with me. What always precedes how? What always precedes how with God? God typically, for me, and I suspect for you too, tells you what to do. And then our next question is always, how do I do this, God? How do I do this, God? In this consistently disconcerting fashion, God seems to say over and over, I'll tell you how when you start doing the what. You get to the what, and then the how is going to follow. You know, I don't think David's mighty men had battle strategies in place when they took the field single-handedly against 800 guys, 300 guys. I don't think Benaiah had a battle plan when he decided to chase a lion into a pit on a snowy day or to challenge a 7.5-foot giant to a fight. They did know what they were supposed to do. They knew what they were supposed to do with enough clarity to take action on the what, and then the how followed. The how followed. For so many of us, we are paralyzed by the hows. We're paralyzed by the hows, and we need to get the how out. We need to get the how out. It's something that we've got to get clearer on. I mean, I can remember when my family first came out here to Hawaii. I mean, we felt like we had a very clear, I mean, like at the 82% level clear, call from God to do it. But I didn't know how we were going to finance it. I didn't know how we were going to live. I didn't know how we were going to do ministry. I had none of the hows in place. But we didn't know the what. And we delayed on the what for a while. But it wasn't until we did the what that the how started coming into play. Same way, I mean, last year, I married a beautiful Chinese wife. I delayed on that too because I was asking myself, how? How is this going to possibly work out? I knew what was there. And I had, again, I think 75, 80% certainty that the what was there. And it wasn't until I pulled the trigger on the what that the hows started falling into place. For you, for me, for all followers of Jesus Christ. He gives us the what with the Great Commission. He gives us the what in terms of a lost world. He gives us the what in terms of a kingdom that's to be expanded. He gives you individually the what as he gifts you with callings. And the how is something that he will provide, but only after you take steps with the what. It's again, a part of courage. It's a part of faith. It's a part of faith. It's believing that those unseen things are things that God is going to reveal as we step into it. William Carey, famous missionary, said, expect great things from God and then attempt great things for God. Expect great things from God and then attempt great things for God. Again, it's an attempt. It's uncertainty. It's trying things that come into play. Now, okay, we're talking about courage, and what happens whenever we talk about courage, stepping into opportunities, taking risks? It's like, okay, bonsai, go for it. But, you know, that's not exactly how we're supposed to look at it either, because we're supposed to be courageous but not careful. We're supposed to be courageous but not careless, David wasn't careless. David took his enemies seriously. And so what we need to do is contrast being careful, which we are supposed to be, with being fearful, which we're not supposed to be. Let's look at five contrasts. Number one, careful is cerebral. Fearful is emotional. What that means is we are supposed to be people who think. We're not supposed to put our brains on the shelf. But we're not supposed to be people who let our emotions rule us. Number two, careful is fueled by information. Fearful is fueled by imagination. We're supposed to count the cost with the tower that we build. We're supposed to count the cost, and we are supposed to be people who do look for information in advance of the steps that we're to take. But we're not supposed to be people that are fueled by the imaginations of the what ifs that come into play repeatedly that will paralyze us. Number three, careful calculates risk. Fearful avoids risk. Again, careful people recognize that there's a risk involved, but you do a cost-benefit analysis as you calculate the risk. Fearful people, on the other hand, simply want to avoid all risk. Number four, careful wants to achieve success. Fearful wants to avoid failure. With careful people, which again we should be, we want to achieve success. But we know failure is going to happen along the way. Fearful people want to avoid failure at all costs, not recognizing that failure is a part of the process of reaching the success that God wants us to reach. And then finally, number five, careful is concerned about progress. Fearful is concerned about protection. Careful is concerned about the progress that we're moving along in becoming the people that God created us to be. Careful is concerned about the progress in seeing the gospel extended to all nations and all people. Careful is concerned about the progress in seeing the will of God done on earth as it is in heaven. But fearful is concerned about protecting what little bit you've already got, what little bit you may have already accomplished in those big picture purposes and plans. So, let's just finish up today with looking at maybe what three faces of courage might look like for you this week. This week. Three faces of courage. It comes in all sorts of different flavors, but these are three. Number one, you and I know I do, need to have the courage to say no. The courage to say no. Because although opportunities come from God, all opportunities don't come from God, and opportunities do not equal obligation. Jim Collins wrote a book called Good to Great, where he recommended that most people need to start developing a stop-doing list instead of their to-do list. A stop-doing list. You need to learn to say no to more things to focus on the things that you need to be handling. I mean, I've told you before, I've got on my not-to-do list counseling. Not to do any counseling. It's a bad idea to do counseling. Not to do, for the most part, not to do weddings. Not to do, and I've got an increasing number of not-to-do things on my not-to-do list in order to spend more time on the things that I feel like I am to do, the opportunities that God wants to call me to, and all of us need to do that. Number two, have the courage to face current reality. the courage to face current reality, facing the facts in your life. Back in World War II, Winston Churchill set up an office that he called the Statistical Office. And what he did was he wanted somebody to provide him with the brutal facts unfiltered by the generals. So the Statistical Office was completely separated from the military. He wanted to know the reality, the current reality of where they stood in the war, because you've got to know where you are right now in order to determine how to get to where you're supposed to go. And having the courage to face current reality without fluffing it up, shining it up, making it into something that really, at this point, that it's not. And then, number three, the courage to dream. The courage for a lot of us to dream again. And dreaming does require courage, because as we dream, we also start to doubt. As we dream, we also start to become concerned with the possibility of failure in stepping into the dream that God gives us. And if you allow the fear to overshadow your dreams, you're never going to try anything new. And as a general rule, God has called all of us to try something new. He's created all of us in a unique way, Ephesians 2:10, for the purposes of his kingdom. And we need to be people that are willing to step into that, to take the risks necessary, to have the courage required to do just that. Again, you may not know how, but what is supposed to precede the how? Read this week a book, or about a book, called The Road to Character by a guy named David Brooks, in which he makes a distinction between what he calls resume virtues and eulogy virtues. Resume virtues are, of course, the skills that you need in order to make a living. But to make a life, eulogy virtues win the day. These are the virtues, eulogy virtues, are the virtues that people talk about at your funeral. These are the virtues that are recorded in 2 Samuel 23 with the mighty men. These are the virtues that are recorded all through the Bible. And that, again, that people talk about after you're long gone. And the idea is, in life, you know, yeah, we need to know how to handle a screwdriver, maybe write computer code if you're in that area, maybe do all sorts of things where certain skills are required. But I doubt at your funeral that's going to bring many tears or many outbursts of applause as they talk about those resume skills that you developed. It's the eulogy skills that are worth remembering. It's the eulogy skills that we want to have in our stories, as we intentionally work out storylines that God intends to be played out by us individually, but that work together. A mighty man or mighty woman creed that'll take about 30 seconds here to suggest that we adopt. In a mighty man or mighty woman creed, it means, number one, we pursue our God-given passions, recognizing that the passions that we have are very often God-given. Number two, we go after dreams that are destined to fail without divine intervention. Nobody goes into battle against 800 people single-handedly without divine intervention coming into play. Number three, we stop pointing at problems and we choose to become part of the solution. Number four, we stop repeating the past and we start erecting or creating the future. Number five, we face our fears. We fight for our dreams and we dare to fail. We expect it's going to happen. But we step into it with the courage that says some failure is going to come. And I'm going to get up and keep going and do it again and again and again, until I accomplish the end for which God put me on this earth in the first place. All of this comes together as we take all of 1 and 2 Samuel, as we take all 10 weeks of the storyline, and as we implement it, we do it with the end goal in mind of standing before that judgment seat at some point in the future and actually hearing our Lord say, "Well done, good and faithful servant. Well done." He's told us how to do it. It's our choice to pick it up and go with it. Let's pray. Father, we thank you. We thank you for your amazing grace, your love, for the revelation of your word. And Father, I just confess before you today the hesitancy that I have in the face of fear, the unwillingness to step into uncertainty. And I ask, Father, for me, for everybody else here who suffers from the same lack of courage, that there would be a better understanding for all of us on how to move past this in faith, in your goodness, and in your promises, and in your plans. I ask this morning, Father, for freedom to live in courage, for an attachment of fresh faith that enables us to recognize and step into the opportunities that you lay out while they're there. All of this, Father, we ask for our good, our eternal good, and for your glory in Jesus' name. Amen.